All right, so we continue our series, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, and the Coming King, and we're a look at end times. And what we've said so far in our series is that, what does it mean to be talking about end times? Like, what are we even talking about when we say that? Because for 2,000 years, the church in some way, shape, or form has been talking about end times, the time of the end. You find it in the New Testament. In fact, you'll find in the New Testament that Jesus and his apostles will use words like, time is soon. It's coming soon. It could be any day, but it's been 2,000 years. So you start doing the math, and you're like, "Wow, that's I don't know how to process that. What do I do? The time could be soon, but 2,000 years have passed by. I don't know, right? It doesn't seem like it's soon, right? And conceivably, it could be another 500 years, right? So how do you process it? Well, two ways to think about the end times. We've said. Is that that number one is that there's always urgency about being prepared for Christ. Because whether we're going up or he's coming down, we need to be ready because we can die, right? We can die. So whether it's the end of us, we're mortal and something may happen, or we simply may, you know, grow older and die, or whether it's the end of the world, we want to be prepared because we're going to face him. And we have to give account for him. So there is no loss, like zero, in terms of being prepared for the Lord. Like, you lose nothing. Like, if it's another, like, you know, 500 years, and you're like, at the end of your life, you're going, was this all worth it to live for Christ? And I just look at you and say, are you going to die? Or are you immortal? And we all know that we will die. We're going to have to face him at some point in time. And so living for him now is incredibly wise. It is astonishingly astute. It is a smart decision to be able to do that, no matter what happens with respect to the end of the world. But then also what we've said is that God's got his own timetable, right? He's got his own timetable, and the way God thinks of time is different from us. Right, he's God. So for him, you know, we hear in Scripture that for the Lord, you know, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. He conceives of time differently. And so you find all kinds of instances in Scripture, not just with respect to the end of the world, but even with respect to just things that are happening in our world, where God will say soon, and lots of time passes, and you're like, how'd that happen? Well, God has a different kind of mindset. Right, soon for him and soon for us are not the same thing. He conceives of time differently, and we got to respect that, right? And so we since Jesus has come, we've been living in the end times. The world's kind of winding down, right? In scientific terminology, you'd say the world has spiritual entropy. You know, it has a tendency to kind of wind down the way that matter has that same tendency as well. And that's true. And on the way to that happening, there's lots of instances where good is winning out, right? Where civilization is looking great, right? The future's so bright you have to wear shades, right? There's other instances where things look really terrible, right? It's kind of this up and down bit. And there's this battle waging behind the scenes between good and evil, between God and the devil, and then human beings in between. And we don't see a lot of it. We see it when it pops out dramatically in war, and it pops out in politics in different ways, in geopolitics and famine and this kind of stuff, right? Or you have the upswing of civilization, when civilization gets really, really good, right? In an unprecedented way. We will see this at times in dramatic ways in history, but we don't see all of it. We don't see most of it. And so that's why in Scripture, when you see the end times talked about, it's a way of kind of pulling back the veil and the Lord saying, let me show you what's happening behind the scenes. And a lot of the end times teachings in Scripture that teach about what'll happen when Jesus comes back, but then also that time just before he comes back, right? A lot of this teaching seems like it's in like a code. Right? Seems like it's some kind of like secret decoder ring. We talked about this last time. Is it seems like there's a secret decoder ring. And a lot of times we get intimidated, especially when we read things called apocalyptic literature. Prophets like Daniel, Ezekiel, right? Some parts of Isaiah, not all of Isaiah, but some parts of Isaiah. Or when you listen to some of the teachings of Jesus, right? Or the book of Revelation, which we've time's been kind of in and out of. We're going to be back in it today. It's, you read this kind of apocalyptic literature, and you say, what's going on here? You get all these freaky images. Yeah, dragons, you know, multi-headed dragons, right? Horns that talk, like the horn of an animal that talks. We saw that before, right? You got all kinds of angels running around, and they're doing all kinds of weird things. You have all this symbolism in this imagery, and you're like, what do I do with this? Right? What am I supposed to do with it? And a lot of us, we just avoid it. We say, okay, I'm just not going to read that part of the Bible. I'm just going to zoom. Right? And then you have other times where we read it, but we may not read it as well as we could. Right? And what's happened is that this is written in kind of a code. Right? It's a kind of a code. It's a code that's meant to be deciphered. This is for God's people. But you got to know what you're looking at. And a lot of times what's happening here is that the images that are conveyed, they're really easy, believe it or not. You got to be a kid. You got to be like a child. When I first started teaching this kind of thing, like taking on the challenge myself to even teach end time stuff, it was when I worked with college students, right? And you know what we do? We take out a big old sheet of butcher paper, and I give them crayons. This is college students. Crayons and color pencils. And I'd say, look, here's how you're going to look at this apocalyptic imagery, right? Just draw it. That's it. Just draw it. All I want you to do is just draw it. You know, and everybody's having fun, making fun of each other's drawings, artwork, and everything. It's really fun stuff. I said, just draw it and let the images speak to you. That's most of it. There's some stuff that's tougher than others. I'll give you that. Where you got to break out a commentary and say, whoa, I don't know what's happening here. But a lot of times, this is just letting images talk to us. Because a lot of times God speaks to us in images for the same reason that advertisers advertise to us in images, right? It's because images cut right through to the heart. They will cut right through to the heart. Sometimes an image is affecting you in a really powerful way, and you don't even on the conscious level know how or why, right? Sometimes an image can embed something in you that in the moment you don't get, but it might linger, and all of a sudden, a week later, right, there's this image popping up in your mind. Advertisers do this all the time. When suddenly you're like, you were on your phone and you were looking at something, right, and you were on like Facebook scrolling around, and this ad came up for like, you know, the most awesome tomato soup ever. And you weren't paying attention to it. You're like, oh, man, I'm just trying to see what's happening with my friend, like this, you know, this person I'm trying to catch up with. And, oh, look at their kids. They graduated from college. Oh, my goodness, that's amazing. And everything. And then a week later, you're just going, why do I want some soup? Wow. You look at somebody, you say, I don't know why. I just want some soup. Right? I just want some soup right now. I don't know why. I need some tomato soup and a grilled cheese sandwich. Right? And sometimes you don't even catch like what happened a week before. But sometimes you do. You're like, oh, I know why. You know, the advertising got me. I've had instances where I'll tell my wife, I'll say, I want X, and I'm going to just admit it. I think they got me because I remember I was looking at this thing, and all of a sudden I want yada yada. Right? They got me. Right? Images work this way. Right? Now, there's a negative side to that when we can be manipulated, but there's a positive side to that when God has to convey something to us that's very powerful, it's very profound, and if he had to convey it to us in words, the words would like be as big as the whole Bible. But he says, I do have to tell you something, and in some instances, like apocalyptic literature, maybe you're suffering or you're about to suffer, and you don't need a bunch of words. You need some images. You need some pictures that can cut right through the heart of your suffering, right through the heart of hardship, anxiety, and fear, and trepidation. And I'm going to speak to you, and I'm going to embed something in you that you can take with you. So no matter how weird things get, you're going to be okay. See that? That's the whole purpose. If you ever read the Bible, you're like, why is this in here? Why did God put this in here? It's not to trick you. It's not to make you feel dumb. It's about trying to embed something in us so that we can get some direct understanding on a heart level of what God's trying to say. Okay? So we're going to be in Revelation chapters 6 through 7. And we're going to have to like go through it real fast, right? Because that's a big old hunkin' chunk of scripture. You're going to look at it, you're going to be like, oh, we're doing all this today. How long are we going to be here? I get it. But just hang out. It's okay. It's okay. We're going to get through it. But it's Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 7, like the whole thing. We're going to do it. And it's all the images. This is if you ask somebody who didn't know much about the Bible what they thought of when they heard of apocalypse, right? Revelation 6 and maybe part of 7 would be right up in there, right? Revelation 6 and then part of 7 would be up in there. We're going to talk today about a good church for ugly times. A good church for ugly times. A good church for ugly times, right? And to catch us up to where we are in Revelation, because like we're not doing a survey. Our whole end times series is not just on the book of Revelation. It's just that you have to touch on the book of Revelation if you talk about end times. You don't have a choice. You have to at some point. So we're diving in at these different bits. We're not going through the whole book. But just to catch us up on where we are, Revelation, of course, is written to seven churches, right? All of them are in kind of different spiritual states, and there's different messages to all of them, and you see that on the front end of the book of Revelation through chapter 2 through 3. You know, there's these different churches. Some of them are awesome. Some of them are kind of in between. There's a few of them that are slacking, and the Lord's like, hey, shape up, right? Shape up, right? After that, there's this heavenly vision. What John gets, he gets a vision of the glory of God. He doesn't see God directly, but he kind of sees the glory of God on his throne being worshipped in heaven by all these heavenly creatures, and not just angels, but other ones who are just like, I don't know, I'd call them whatthas. Like, it's just like, wait, what are you? Right? And you get the sense that, like, heaven's just not like God and angels. Right? There's a lot of other beings who we don't maybe have names for right now. But they're just all over the place, and they all have different functions in worshiping God and bringing glory to God. And then the cool thing is, like, if that's not awesome enough, then you get this vision of Jesus Christ in heaven, and he is depicted as a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb who's slain, but also who's mighty at the exact same time. It's like when we sing songs about the lion and the lamb. It's the same thing. It's that he's the suffering servant who died for us, but his wounds are glorious, because he's brought so many to worship the living God, and he has vindicated the justice of the living God and brought people back to living God at the same time. And the Lamb is like right at the center of things, and he's awesome because he's at the center of history, and it's just this amazing picture that you get. So you read like Revelation chapter 4 through 5 to get a picture of that. And then at the end of 5, though, there's this thing that happens. It's almost like something bad happens in heaven, where there's a scroll that's going to be opened. And the scroll is meant to reveal the future or God's will, right? And there's a scroll, and it has seals. And seals are something that like a king would have access to, where a king would have a ring, and he'd have an imprint on his ring, like a certain image or his signature, and you could put wax in it. And then when the king stamped something with the seal, right, then the seal could only be opened, right, by the person who was worthy to open it, and it revealed what the king had to say. Well, there's this scroll, and it's got seals on it. It's a seven seals. And the dilemma, though, is that no one is worthy to open the scroll. And there's this kind of this shocking moment, like, and it's heaven. It's everything's perfect. What do you mean no one's worthy to open the scroll? We have to have the scroll open. And, of course, the Lamb is the one who's worthy to open the scroll. This is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he is going to open the scroll. So we're going to get into that today, the opening of the scroll, unveiling what God has to say to the church and to the world, the unveiling of the scroll, but through the opening of the seals. And we're going to look at like six seals that are opened. And it's going to give us a picture of what it means to be a good church in the midst of ugly times. Well, the first thing that happens is that the Lamb, in opening this scroll, the Lamb reveals ugly times. Ugly times. Let's look at it. Start in verse one of chapter 6. John says this: I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him, and they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The Lamb reveals some pretty ugly times, and the first thing he reveals is the four horsemen. And you hear, a lot of people will know what this means. Even if you're not a Christian, you don't read the Bible, you don't know the Bible very well, you hear the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Right? And you know, like, uh-oh, it's about to go down. Right? As a kid, I used to love wrestling. Right? I watched wrestling religiously. Right? And so in the wrestling world, there were four wrestlers, and they were called the Four Horsemen. Right? And it was Ric Flair, right? Ricky Flair, the Nature Boy, right? And then there's another one named Arn Anderson, right? And there's another guy named Tully Blanchard. And the fourth one used to switch. Like, they were always, like, there was a fourth one, but that position was always unstable. There was always a switcheroo with the fourth horseman. I mean, sometimes it was, like, a guy named Lex Luger, right? And sometimes it was, like, it could be another guy, and it was, you know, it would switch. The fourth one was always this kind of unstable thing in terms of how the scripting wrote. And they were bad. Like, the four horsemen were bad. Right? They were terrible. Like, the way they had one thing, like, to show how terrible they were. Like, all the action, of course, take place in the wrestling ring. But there's this innovation that, I forgot the wrestling network. It may have been Mid-South Wrestling. But Mid-South, they had this innovation where basically they said, "We're going to take it outside the ring." So they had this film crew show up at the house of one wrestler who the Four Horsemen didn't like. And, like, they went to this guy's house, right, and beat him up. And to show, like, we are beyond the ring, we're beyond the pale. We are the Four Horsemen, right? This lasted for decades. Like, I mean, these guys would wrestle, and then they went on. This is, like, all through, like, my childhood and like in high school, and even a little bit into college. I mean, these guys were always around, the Four Horsemen, right? Well, this is where that comes from. Right, and we see this in different ways in culture, and you see it in art. Like, the Four Horsemen are, and it's always bad. Because these guys they seem pretty terrible, right? And this is the Lord revealing ugly times. The first horseman is a white horse. Rider holds a bow. He's given a crown. He rides out as a conqueror built on conquest. That's what this is. This is just people who conquer, right? You have in history, you have different nations that just take over other nations. Right, and they just take over large swaths of land. Think about Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Think about Alexander the Great. Think about Rome in general. Think about Genghis Khan. Right, and you could go beyond that. You could go into our time. You could go to the different communist leaders. Right, Hitler. Right, this is just simple. This is conquest. Right, this is conquest. The second one is a red horse, right? And it's interesting. This rider is given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. He's given a large sword. He takes peace from the earth, right? Usually he's known as war. But it's interesting. His main function is to take peace, right? It doesn't say as much about him waging war as much as it is about him taking peace. And then the result, of course, is that people end up in conflict. Right, and so you have this conqueror for the first image, but then the second image seems like internal division, right? So you have external conquest and then internal division, right? You have the third seal. black horse. And the rider's got a pair of scales. And you think about scales, scales are usually a picture for justice. Like you talk about Lady Justice is blind. She's got a blindfold on. She's got scales. It's supposed to be fairly be able to weigh out justice. But that's not what this is about. This is about weighing out food. Because in a lot of parts of the world, sometimes still to this day, but definitely in the ancient world, you would weigh out food this way, right? You weigh out food. You could also weigh out money this way, right? And you could figure out, you know, what kind of weights you would use to be able to measure what people would use to buy things, right? And how much was an appropriate price for this or that? What was the weight for this or that versus the price? So this has to do with food. And it has to do with economics at the exact same time. In fact, when this guy shows up, one of the four living creatures says, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine. It's about food that's too expensive, right? It's about food being way too expensive. 2 pounds of wheat for a whole day's wages, that's a lot of money, right? 6 pounds of wheat, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, that's also a lot of money. It's going to hurt people, and that's the point. There's a limit, though. It says, do not damage the oil and the wine. So there's a limit to this one in terms of the damage that's done. But this is like food insecurity and then economic fallout at the exact same time, right? Via the fourth seal, fourth living creature, also told to come, and there's a pale horse, right? And his rider's name, Death, and Hades follows close behind him. And they're given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Right? So this is Death, this fourth one. Right? Fourth one's Death, and Hades, or like the Jewish version of the underworld, and what we would call as Christians hell, right, follows close behind Death. And the way that these are summed up is that all these powers are given power over one fourth of the earth. This isn't the whole earth. One fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. This is how they will inflict their will upon the earth. And you might say, why is the Lamb of God showing this? This is terrible. This is awful, right? This is awful. Like, what's happening here? Well, if you look at all of these, right, you have conquest from without, you have strife from within, you have food insecurity or famine, and then economic fallout from famine, and then you have death, right? You've just, in a negative way, if you're only thinking about negative things, you've pretty much described all of human history. I mean, it's like, has there not been a period where something like this has not been, you know, threatening a good number of people on the planet? Right? You might look at it and go, so what's Jesus saying? I mean, this is always happening, right? Keep that in mind about end times. A lot of the things we hit in Scripture are things that are always happening, right? But how does this pertain to Jesus coming back? It's just that before Jesus comes back, they will ratchet up. Right, and here it's interesting. They ratchet up because they're given authority to do that. These are things that always happen, but it's like Jesus is saying, "I'm taking my hands off." Right, towards the end, I'm going to take my hands off of these things, and they're going to have authority. It's one thing for human beings to just disobey God and just say, "I want to do what I want to do," individually or as a nation. Or an empire, we want to do what we want to do. And sometimes what God says is, for his purposes, he will take his hands off. Think about Israel, right? Why did Israel get exiled by the Babylonians, right? Babylonians were pagan, and they deserve justice and judgment from God. Later, they did get justice and judgment from God, but there were people that had to be judged. And so God basically said, I'm taking my hands off of Babylon, and I'm going to let them do what they do. Right? He even told Israel, he's like, when they come knocking on your door, don't fight them. Don't fight them or it's going to go bad for you. You may as well just go into exile. I'll take care of you. If you just would go and just like let them do their thing, I got you. I'm going to take care of you. Right? Sometimes God takes his hands off. And this, so all these processes that are always happening, conquest from without, strife from within, famine and economic instability and death, There are times where God says, I'm taking my hands off, right? Which in a sense gives them authority. And he says, I'm gonna let them do what they do. And I say, well, why would that happen? Why would God do that? Well, fifth seal, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Right? What's the revelation here? Before we had the four horsemen, right, in these different seals, now we got this one seal revealing people who are martyred. This is people who love the Lord, martyred and waiting. They're martyred and they're waiting. These are people who've died for the Lord, right? They're specific. They didn't just die. There's saints who just die and they go to be with the Lord. These are special because they died for the Lord. They were killed for the sake of the Lord's name. And their picture is waiting under an altar, Old Testament image. What goes under the altar? Blood. The blood that's sacrificed, right, goes under the altar. This is a picture of people who are precious to the Lord because they gave their lives. Because they didn't hold their lives to be of more importance than the Lord. And they said, no, we will give our lives. We know the risks. We get it. We know we can die for the Lord. We know if we stick with the Lord, we're going to die in this situation. And they gave their lives and they were killed for the sake of the Lord. And they are under the altar. They're in a place of safety. They're in a place that communicates, you are precious to me. You are valuable to me. And they're crying out for vengeance. Right? For vengeance. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That's why the Lord is taking control of conquest from without, division from within, food insecurity and famine and economic instability and death, and taking his hands off because he's saying, don't kill my people. Don't you kill my people. Don't you do this to my people. And we know for 2,000 years of history, there's a lot of martyrs under that altar. And there's more to come, because look what he says at the end. He says, how long? And they're given a white robe symbolizing purity. And he says, they're told by somebody, we're not told who, but they're told, wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. In other words, in 2,000 years, and I would argue that even Old Testament saints are included in this as well. So this is not just Christians. This is Jewish people who were faithful before. In all these thousands of years, there's a lot of people under that altar, and there's more coming in. And what God says is, you do this to my people, I'm going to take my hands off when it comes to conquest from without, war and strife from within, and economic instability, and famine and death. I'm going to take my hands off. And he's still merciful, right? Because we're told that's just something for a fourth of the earth. That's not the whole planet. That's like however God calculates a fourth, whatever that means geographically or ethnogeographically, that's just a fourth. That's just a quarter. God's still merciful. But the revelation is those who are martyred and waiting, and they're told, you wait. Notice, they're not told no. They're not told, oh, that's a crazy prayer. They're told, just wait. Because there's more coming. And there's some kind of calculus in God's mind with the number of people who are to be under there. And then that's when God says, okay, we're done. Right? I have zero idea how that calculus works. I don't know. Right? But this is why. This is why God sometimes takes his hands off the wheel and says, you want it your way? And then you're going to kill my people? Okay. Hands off. Right? Hands off. We see the reaction to the earth in the sixth seal, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made out of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" We've seen the reaction in heaven, when the martyrs say, "When are you going to avenge us?" Now we see the reaction on earth as the impending doom begins to show. It's cosmic stuff about, you know, the stars fall and the moon turns red, that kind of thing. I don't think that's literal. You see that language in Scripture a lot whenever something cataclysmic is about to happen. It uses the exact same language, right? It's not meant to say literally that the moon will turn red, you know, or that literally the sun will turn black. That's not what it's meant to say, that there's something cataclysmic of cosmic significance that's happening, and it is terrible. That's all it's meant to say. That's all that you have there. But people are going to know. They're going to sense it. They're going to know what's happening, and they're going to say, oh, he's here. The jig is up. We thought we ran the world. We thought we were the rulers of the world. We thought we could do as we saw fit. Oh man, it's over. They even ask, they want the mountains to fall on them. Right? They want to hide. They want a place to hide. Right? There's no place to hide. There will be no place to hide. These are ugly times, and they fear the Lamb's wrath. And rightly so. Right, it's a weird image, just like the fear, the wrath of the Lamb. Right, you're a kid, you just sing "Mary Had a Little Lamb." Right, and you know, you're singing that song, or if you ever been at a petting zoo or something like that, you just little lamb, oh, right, oh, it's a little lamb, aw. Right. My girls, they fall into "aw" a whole lot. Right, there's a lot of "aw." Right, cute little dog, cute little bunny, cute little goat, cute little lamb, "aw." Right? This is not that kind of lamb. He's different. They fear the wrath of the Lamb, and they're right to. They are absolutely right to fear the wrath of the Lamb. This is right. And this is the answer to the martyr's prayer. Those under the altar and all those who will come after and all those who right now are going in under that altar, without, you know, I don't know if it looks totally like that in heaven, but that's the imagery. Right? This is an answer to their prayer. The Lord says, just wait. And now some of the same people involved in persecuting them are fearing the wrath of the Lamb. He says, don't you touch my people. These are ugly times. And the Lord reveals ugly times, and at times God flexes his muscle and exerts his sovereignty over ugly times, right? I'm not saying that's all the time. I'm not saying if you see a natural disaster like what's happening in the Southeast right now, right? Or what happened when, you know, we lost everything in Hurricane Katrina, that automatically we say, aha, that's that. Nah, that's not what it means, right? It doesn't mean all the time that every single terrible thing happens is God exerting his sovereignty and destroying your life or other people's life. That's not quite what that means, right? There are times and instances where God does that. I don't think that God is doing that constantly. But it's made clear here that here God is. Here God is, right? God is a God who will accomplish vengeance. But here's the second half, right? And this is a lot of us going to help us land the plane this morning. The Lamb reveals ugly times, but he also reveals a glorious church. Yes. A glorious church. And this is Revelation 7. And we're going to go through this quickly, right? Here's what John says. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. The tribe of Gad, 12,000. Tribe of Asher, and I'm just going to go through this quickly. Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, all of them 12,000. Right? After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders, and all the four and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." You see here the glorious people of God. And it's interesting here about what happens, because first of all, it's happening. You hear all this wrath is coming, right? When he opens the first six seals, his wrath coming, okay? But then, before he introduces the glorious people of God, there's these angels who hold back the four winds of the earth. They don't want any wind blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. So there's this stillness, because there's no wind blowing. It's all just still. Angel comes from the east. He's got the seal of the living God. And he calls out in this loud voice to the four angels who had power to harm the land and the sea. So these guys, they're showing restraint, right? No wind is blowing or anything like that. And they have power to harm, and they're not harming anything yet. Yet. And he says, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put the seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God, right? All this wrath comes, and God puts his seal on his people. Now, let's be careful here. It doesn't mean that we're kind of protected from any of the fallout with this. It just means that God wants to make sure that we know who's who and what's what. Because we know later on there's going to be a beast, and that beast is going to have another kind of seal he puts on the head of his people. And so God's like, I want to get ahead. I want everybody to know who's who and what's what. Before this gets even uglier, and it's going to get uglier, let's make sure we know who's who and what's what. And he puts his seal on their forehead, the king's seal. These are mine. They are mine. Right? This is the sealed people of God. They're sealed. And it's interesting to keep in mind how to read this. Because then John hears something. It's very clear. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. It's 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And it's 12,000 from each tribe. Now, people get goofed up here with Revelation. Because people start saying, okay, are there like how many people are going to be saved? Are there 144,000? Jehovah's Witnesses mess up really bad with this stuff. Are you part of the 144,000? It's like, hey, man, it's been a long time. Like right now among Christians, there's like 2 billion of us on the earth, right? At least if those numbers hold, right? Are we to believe that there's only ever been or only ever going to be 144,000 of us? That's it? Right? It's not what this number's about, right? It's not what this number is about. This number is meant to just portray Israel, kind of a perfect number, right? Meant to talk about the perfection of his people. Remember he said before that, you know, these martyrs were crying out under the altar saying, hey, when are you going to vindicate us? He said, until the full number comes in. This is just meant to communicate like a perfect number, right? It's not meant to be some kind of scorecard with like, this is exactly how many people. And keep something else in mind. This is only what John heard. It's very important. Now the question is, what does he see? Verse 9. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count. Well, wait a minute. If you can't count it, what are we doing with all these 12,000s? right? From every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Well, wait, this is weird. He hears 144,000 according to these tribes, 12,000 per tribe. But then he sees a number you can't count from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's the point. What he hears is interpreted by what he sees. And the point is this. All of God's people from old covenant to new are brought together as the glorious people of God. That's it. It's not some weird numerical formulation. It's not, okay, let's do bean counters. How many people received the grace of God? Oh, it's only this amount. That's not how you're supposed to read it. What he hears, 144,000, is interpreted by what he sees. Gobs of people that he can't count. And they're from all these different tribes, tongues, and nations, not just Israel. And that's the point. Right? All of God's people are brought together. Remember Jesus said that in John 10? He said, I have other sheep of a different fold, and they haven't come yet, but they're going to come too. And then there will be one flock and one shepherd. Who's he talking about? Gentiles. This is that. Whole family of God together across covenants. He's just smashing them together and saying, welcome home. Right? And they're all sealed because God wants to make sure he's got his people identified in the midst of craziness. Right? These are also pure saints. How do we know they're pure? Let the image talk to you. They're wearing white robes. If you're wearing a white robe in Scripture, the vast 99.9% of the time, if you see somebody wearing a white robe or somebody's described as being dressed in white, you are all right with God. It's like a quick and easy image, right? How do you know somebody's right with God in Scripture? White robe. It's like, I'm winning, right? I'm winning. Right? It's the best apparel you could ever want in your entire life. White robe? Ha! I'm good. Right? These folks are pure. Right? What else do we learn about them? Verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them into springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Right? Focus in on verse 14. When it's funny, John's in heaven and John's being asked a question. It's like, I'm sorry, I'm a human and I'm not used to being around. I'm not from around here. Why are you asking me anything? Of course, it's a rhetorical question, right? Hey, John, who are these people? John's like, I have zero idea. Surely you have an idea. It says, they've come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's how they got white robes. They've come out of the great tribulation. Notice what I said before. They get sealed, but sealing doesn't mean that you are never going to suffer. Because we know God has more people to go under that altar. But they came through. These are tested saints. They've been tested. And they made it through. And lastly, these are satisfied saints. Why satisfied? That word definitely doesn't appear in this passage. Well, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That means in this world, and this is you too, by the way, these are people who looked at Jesus Christ and his cross and didn't despise him. They didn't say, oh, him? A crucified Savior? That's crazy. He can't be the Savior of the world. That gets nuts. Not that guy. That little Jewish guy with like no political power or anything. That's how God's going to save? No, get out of here with that stuff. That's nonsense. Somebody made that nonsense up. No way. The saints of God look at Jesus and say, That's the strange justice and mercy of God. And they dip their robes in his blood, and it comes out white. They are satisfied with him, even in the midst of ugly times. See? A glorious church is a pure, is a sealed church, sealed saints. They have God's mark on them. They're pure saints, tested saints, and satisfied saints. They're satisfied with Jesus. Right? And that's in the midst of ugly times. So what do? Well, it's easy. We should live for glory in the midst of ugly times. Live for glory in the midst of ugly times. Right? It's really easy when ugliness comes, when things get hard, and God takes his hands off and says, the world has too much nonsense in it, and I'm going to let you have all the nonsense you want. I'm taking my hands off the wheel. I'm done. You drive. Good luck. And things are always going to go craptacular when the Lord says that. And it's really easy to say, this cross doesn't look that glorious. It's hard. It's really easy to say, could I be marked with some other mark? Because like being marked as somebody who belongs to Jesus ain't working. Because being marked as somebody who belongs to Jesus, it cost me my job. Because being marked as somebody who doesn't belong to Jesus might cost me what people think about me on social media. Because being marked as somebody who doesn't belong to Jesus could get me doxxed, get me what they call swatted, when somebody like lies about you and sends a SWAT team to your house. Right? It's going to cost me in ugly times. We have to live for glory in ugly times. This Revelation 7 vision is something we have to live for in the midst of ugly times. These are those who have come out of the Great Tribulation, not bypassed it. There's a lot of Christians who read end time stuff and they're looking for a bypass for suffering. Right? A lot of bypass stuff for suffering. How do I read this so that I get out of it? That kind of thing. It's like, why would you think you're going to? I mean, there's already martyrs under the altar, and we're already told there's going to be more. So what do you think? They're going to skip America? Nope, nope. Not happening. So the decision has to be to live for glory in the midst of ugly times. Three ways to do that. Delight in Christ's cross in ugly times. Make a decision. Make a decision. The blood of the Lamb is precious even when things stink. That's it. The blood of the Lamb is precious even when it stinks. When friends leave you, maybe even when relatives turn their back on you, when you find it difficult to maintain a job because you love Jesus, delight in Christ's cross even when things get rough. You have to make that decision now. It has to be a now thing. Because you're not going to have the time to think about it then. Right? Pray for God's justice in ugly times. Right? You go to God. You angry about some nonsense? There's a lot of nonsense right now to be angry about. And it's not just all like directly involving persecution of Christians. There's some seriously dark nonsense to be angry about right now. Pray for God's justice. There's nothing wrong with praying for justice. Not one thing. You know, these people go out in the streets, they want justice for mostly goofball stuff. Right? We can go, and we got an audience in heaven. We can go to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and say, hey, could we get some justice for, like, God, do you see this thing happening here? This is cray-cray. This is bananas. Go to God, pray for justice. The martyrs under the altar are not the only people who can pray for justice. Yes. Now, you'd be surprised sometimes where God says, just wait. You're right. You should be praying for it. In fact, God might direct us to say, oh, you should actually pray. It's actually weirder than you thought. You ought to pray for that, and that too. Pray for his justice during ugly times. That's good remedy against us taking vengeance in our own hands. Because the tension is that we still got to love the enemy. Ha-ha. We don't get out of that. We don't get out of that. Right? We don't get out of that. You pray for God's justice and love the enemy at the same time, because God has more enemies who he wants to become friends the same way he did for us. See that? Lastly, hope for God-given glory in ugly times. Your future is glorious if you love Jesus. This is your future. Revelation 7 is your future, right? They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them into springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Yes, Lord.
That is your future. This is not it. There's awesome stuff happening here. You delight in your kids and your grandkids, and there's all kinds of joys and delights. I won't rob you of any of them. I'm just saying that this ain't the last stop.
Yes. Yes.
And we're going to have to cling to this stuff like we really believe it, because things get nuts. And it can't just be words on a page. Friends, ugly times have already come in the world. And this is always happening in history. It's just that right before Jesus gets back, it gets like the ugliest ever. That's it. Be ready. Be ready. Because glory awaits. Live as if glory awaits. Because it's really there. And God will really come through. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God.